and follow along as I read. Romans 3:1-3, this is God's word. What advantage, then, is there in being a Jew, or what value is there in circumcision? Much in every way. First of all, they've been entrusted with the very words of God. What if some did not have faith? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true, and every man a liar, as it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak, and prevail when you judge. But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? I'm using a human argument. Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? Someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as we are being slanderously reported as saying, and as some claim that we say, let's do evil that good may result? Their condemnation is deserved. Thank you. Please be seated. The rabbinical way of teaching involved teaching through questions. And I was an education major, and we always talked about the fact that everybody learns differently. You know, you might be a visual learner, you might be a tactile kinesthetic learner, you might be an auditory learner. And so, in modern times, we try to accommodate our teaching styles to those who we're teaching. The rabbis didn't really care too much about that. I don't know about the rabbis today. Can't speak for them. But, not everybody appreciates the method of questioning. There's this old story about a rabbi who really exasperated his student with his questions over and over and over. And finally, the student asked a question of his own and said, why do you ask so many questions? And so the rabbi said, what's wrong with questions? All right, a little joke there. Anyway, you'll get it in about 5 minutes. In this eight-verse passage in Romans 3, Paul asks eight questions. It didn't really occur to me until, I was right at the end of the study. It just, he's questioning over and over and over through this passage. That's the way he's doing it. Some people call this method diatribe. He's setting up this devil's advocate, this other guy who's questioning him. And then he's answering the questions because he's trying to address what he believes are going to be the objections that people in the Roman church ask him before he gets there. Well, there are a lot of passages in Romans that are challenging. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones actually called this the most difficult passage in Romans, which kind of surprised me because I thought there were a lot harder ones. But far be it for me to dispute what he says. But there are some challenges to navigate here. But the basic problem, as I see it, that we're confronted with in this passage is how does God carry out his plan with such sorry representatives being us? That's what Paul is dealing with. Every other aspect of creation does what it's supposed to do. Grass loves being grass, dogs love being dogs, cats love being cats. People, not so much. People don't do what we were made to do. So what we're going to see this morning is what Paul says about the failures of God's people. What does that say about God? And what does that say about us? So as an outline, if you want to follow along, the first thing that Paul tells us is that God's people are a mouthpiece. And he's speaking initially about the Jews, but not just the Jews. So, again, this applies more broadly. So let me review a little bit from last week. We talked in the last half of chapter 2 about how the greatest gifts that God gave to the Jewish people, which the law, circumcision, were often viewed as idols. And the Jewish people looked at them, they were trying to derive their identity from these gifts that God gave. And they basically were looking to those gifts for their salvation. And what Paul pointed out there was that when you do that, when you try to take God's gifts and derive your identity from them, look to them for your salvation, they end up condemning you. You end up ultimately being destroyed because you cannot depend on God's gifts. You've got to depend on the giver. So Paul wanted these Roman Christians, both the Jews and the Gentiles, to understand that none of God's gifts benefit us if we look to them to save us, if we're overvaluing what God gives us. And we struggle with that all the time. So Paul's trusty sidekick, the devil's advocate, who doesn't have a name, based off of that, then asks a logical question. This is kind of what happens. Paul will do a little teaching, and they'll come back, well, okay, if that's true, then what about this? And then he'll answer that. And then, so there's this little back and forth. So he asks this logical question. If the law and circumcision are only of value if we obey them, that's what Paul said. In other words, if we're perfect, and we're not, then what good is it to be Jewish at all? I thought there was supposed to be an advantage. What's the advantage? Now, if I were Paul, you know, if I were writing this letter, I would take this golden opportunity to share with people the gospel and say, oh, well, guess what? There is no advantage to being a Jew because we're all sinners. You know, that would really make sense to me. But Paul didn't ask me for help in writing this letter. And so his answer is, no, Jews do have an advantage. They have been entrusted with the very words of God. And this is where we realize that Paul was a better choice to write this than me. Because if there is no advantage for the Jews, no blessing, to use, you know, a biblical term, then the Old Testament is of no use to us. If there's no point to the Jews being chosen, God's chosen people, then the Old Testament, we might as well just start over with Matthew. Now, Paul's not going to do that. He's not going to fall into that trap. And he points out what Jesus pointed out when he was talking to the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. Jesus said, salvation is from the Jews. And that's kind of striking because he wasn't talking to a Jewish woman. He's talking to somebody who wasn't Jewish. You know, you'd think he'd be a little more sensitive. But he just says it very, very plainly. Salvation is from the Jews. In other words, if you want to know what God says, you can't just conjure him up somewhere. You can't just go looking for him anywhere. If you want to know what God says, guess where you have to go? To the Hebrew scriptures. To the Jewish people, to their scriptures. Now, one thing that's really encouraging for us is that the Hebrew scriptures are now our scriptures. So we've been blessed, but we've been blessed through the Jews. You can't forget that. We can't just write off the pattern that God established, that God chose to work through the Jewish people. That's what Paul points out, and that's very, very important. Now, one commentator, James Edwards, made a really important qualifier about God's word and the Jews. Paul didn't say that God gave his word to the Jews. He said he entrusted his word to the Jews. Big difference. Very important difference. It's not about ownership. It's about stewardship. And those are two different things. Edwards points out that the Jewish people were not supposed to be a dam, but a sluice gate. Now, he's using a metaphor for water. You know, dam, what does a dam do? It holds back water, keeps it in, but a sluice gate channels it. So he says the Jews were never supposed to hold on to God's word. They were supposed to channel it and bring it to the ends of the earth. That's why God gave it to them. And so the advantage for the Jew was not in salvation. The advantage for the Jew was in mission. They had an advantage because they had the opportunity to take God's word that they'd been given and spread it. That's the advantage. And the advantage actually goes to other people. It goes to the Gentiles. The Jews didn't like that. They didn't see that as their role. They failed miserably. And Paul had pointed that out in chapter 2 because he said the Jews are to be a light for the blind. A light for those in darkness, a guide for the blind, instructors for the uneducated. God's gift is a sacred trust to be shared, not a possession to be hoarded. I read an interview the other day on the Gospel Coalition's website. And it was with a guy named Mike Matheny, who's the manager of the St. Louis Cardinals baseball team. And Matheny is a committed Christian. And I've heard from other people a little bit about him. But in the interview, he talked about what it looks like for him to work really closely with a lot of non-Christians. Because, you know, there are other Christians on the Cardinals amongst the coaches and the staff and the players. But, you know, probably safe to say the majority are not. And so he was talking about what it's like to work closely with a lot of non-Christians in modeling his faith and living out his faith, but also in being sensitive to where other people are at. And what I thought was interesting about the article was it was obvious to me the interviewer was not from New England because he would have had to remind Mike that his team lost to the Red Sox in the World Series. But he didn't mention that part, but I just thought I'd throw that in. So what Mike Matheny said was he brings up his faith every year on the first day of spring training. And he tells the team, points out to the staff and to the players that he's a Christian. And he says, my decisions that I make for the team, what I do, what I don't do, you know, the things that are open to me, the things that are not open to me, all of that hinges on the fact that I'm a Christian. But what he also points out is that he refuses to abuse his position and try to hold the players to moral standards that he's held to when they're not Christians. And he also says, I'm not going to use this position to preach at you. That's not my job. That's not my role. But he said, I do want you to know this is what I believe. And it's going to affect everything that I do. And I think he strikes a great balance because on the one hand, he's open and unapologetic. He opens himself up to criticism, to scrutiny, and he gets it. He gets criticism at times. He gets scrutiny at times. He knows that when a pitcher throws at his player and hits him, you know, in the head, that people look at him and they're thinking, oh, no, how's the Christian manager going to handle this? You know, what's he? Is he going to run out? Is he going to, you know, start screaming at the ref? What's he going to do? How's he going to respond? So he knows that he opens himself up to that. He also has a lot of opportunities to speak truth into these guys' lives. He says, we're like a family. We're together every night, you know, just about, for about half of the year. And he said, I have a lot of opportunities just to talk about life. How do I view, what's the lens that I view life through? Because these guys see in my life. But he's very careful not to use his platform. He's careful to use his platform wisely because it's very important for him to build rapport. Well, Mike Matheny is a mouthpiece for God, isn't he? He has a platform. He has an opportunity that's greater than most of us, more influential than most of us. And God had given the people Israel, they were his mouthpiece. He had given his word to them. He's used them as a model of his grace to other people, to the nations. He blessed them through these gifts. And you know what? The same can be said of us. We all have a platform. We talk about, in our foundations course, we talk about all of us are given an oikos. The New Testament Greek word oikos is household, but it's used more broadly than that. It's not just your family. It's not just your home, but it's a sphere. It's an area, a sphere of influence. We all have oikoi all over the place, whether it's, you know, your gym, your mom's group, your school, your work, your Rotary Club. There's all kinds of spheres of influence that you have an opportunity. And the question that we have to ask ourselves is, what am I doing with the platform that I've been given? You're not responsible for Mike Matheny's platform because you don't have his. You are responsible for yours. What are you doing? What are you doing with the platform that God's given you? All right, second thing I want you to see here is that God's people are a liability. So Paul's friend comes back with another question in verse 3. And I'm paraphrasing. Okay, so God gave his word to the Jews. Well, tell me, how exactly did they do as a mouthpiece? How did they do holding up that job? And what does this say about God? You know, the rhetorical answer is they didn't do very well at all. Doesn't it open God to criticism, knowing that he chose these people and they blew it royally? Well, Paul says, he states this in a different way. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? Now, you may notice we have the NIV in the bulletin just because that's our standard translation, but this is one example where I feel like the NIV is not as accurate as the ESV. So I just quoted the ESV. I did that on purpose because the Greek word for faithlessness, it's literally just no faith, can either be translated lack of faith or a lack of faithfulness. You see what I mean? It can either be believing, a lack of believing, or it can be a lack of performing honorably, performing faithfully. And different people have different perspectives on which that is. Most of the time, that word in the New Testament is translated lack of faith. But in this passage, Paul is talking a lot about faithfulness. He's talking about how the Israelites were not faithful. And he's not going to get to talking about faith until later in chapter 3. So I'm convinced, along with others, that this is actually the word faithfulness rather than a lack of faith. But it's important to know that both of those go together. Faithlessness and a lack of faith usually do. So it may not be that big of a distinction. But I want you to notice that Paul's a lot more diplomatic than I was in my little paraphrase. Paul says, what if some were unfaithful? Now, when you look down through the Old Testament, and you look at the example of the Israelites and what they did, would you say that just some of them were unfaithful? No. I mean, that's putting it really, really, really graciously and generously. The reality is that most of the Israelites down through the centuries were unfaithful. It wasn't just a few. In fact, it was a minority. The Bible uses the word remnant that actually was faithful. And it did live in accord with the profession. And even those had major, major flaws. I mean, think about Abraham repeatedly lied about his wife. He had this thing where he couldn't go anywhere without hiding behind his wife and saying that she wasn't his wife. He did it over and over. Jacob, his grandson, took deceit to another level. Jacob's sons were an absolute mess. Moses was kept out of the promised land because of his misbehavior before God. David, the man after God's own heart, committed adultery, committed murder. These were the heroes. These were the notable examples. These were the great ones. I mean, what about the rest of them? When you look at the kings of Israel after David, including Solomon. Solomon, who started out very, very well, ended up in horrific idolatry. And every king after him, virtually, with just a few exceptions in the southern kingdom, were just abject failures spiritually. In fact, and throughout the Old Testament, the prophets are imploring them, preaching at them, pleading with them, screaming at them to repent and to turn back to God. Things got so bad in Josiah's day, he was one of the later kings of the southern kingdom, that they actually lost the book of the law. They couldn't find it. They weren't looking for it. They didn't even know about it. They're remodeling the temple, and somebody pulls out this book, and they said, oh, look at this book we found. And nobody knows what it is except for the high priest. And he says, oh, that's the book of the law. And the king doesn't even know what it is. And the king starts reading it, and he tears his robes and absolutely falls on his face before God. And he says, dear God, what have we done? We have not obeyed the words of this book. But he didn't even know it existed. That's how bad it had become, virtually a pagan nation. So not only did Israel fail to keep God's law, they failed to communicate it to the nations. They failed to be a sluice gate to the water of life. The only serious missionary effort in the Old Testament was through Jonah to the Assyrian capital of Nineveh. And you all know how excited he was about that. He was dragged kicking and screaming. And so God had a heart for the nations in the Old Testament, but it was never matched by his people. Now, Paul's objector, Paul's devil's advocate, implies that since God chose such sorry representatives, doesn't that reflect negatively on him? Now, Paul answers this by using an emphatic negative. He says, unthinkable. We could say inconceivable. There's absolutely no way that that could be true. And then he goes on to say, let God be true and every man a liar. And he then quotes Psalm 51:4. Which is what David said after he'd committed adultery and murder and been confronted. You are justified when you speak and prevail when you judge. Now, David knew that his sin didn't reflect badly on God. The contrary, God was just in judging David. David was wrong. He was living a lie. And it was God's judgment that actually helped him to see the truth. Paul would state it this way in his second letter to Timothy. He said, if we are faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself. Even if every man on earth and woman and child denies the truth of God, God is still truth. And I like the way Martin Lloyd-Jones put it. He said, God's unconditional promises do not depend upon the faithfulness of man. That is the great message of the Old Testament. And we think about it, it's true. Because over and over, you don't have in the Old Testament a collection of wonderful stories about how God helps his faithful people. The story of the Old Testament is how God rescues his faithless people. Over and over and over. We, as God's people, are a great liability. And that's precisely what the gospel is about. That is precisely the reason that we need it so desperately. Allie's cousin sent her a link the other day to an article about a church in Winston-Salem, North Carolina. And the headline was kind of arresting. The headline was, "Megachurch Downsizes Non-Essential Members." And I sort of had a double take with that. I'm like, wait a minute. I've heard about churches downsizing non-essential staff. I've never heard of a church downsizing members. Generally, it's frowned upon because you kind of want all the members you can get. But the article included this interview with a couple who had received a letter from their church that said, "Our records indicate that you have neither volunteered nor given financially in the past 3 years. Please find another place to worship." And the husband was reading the letter, and he says, they're calling us freeloaders. And evidently, the church had realized that this is a church of 8,000 people. Evidently, they had realized that half of their attendees had not volunteered in the past 3 years. And a third of them had not given financially, period, anything, zip, zero, nada. And so the church had decided that these hangers-on were an impediment to their witness to non-Christians. They decided, you know, we're trying to reach non-Christians. We got all these Christians here. They're not doing anything. They're taking up the pews. So let's clear them out and make some room. And they, you know, they were taking up the services and not contributing. They were a liability. And I tell you, I give that church a lot of credit, because what they were doing something about the tendency for people in large churches. This is an epidemic in churches, you know, 1,000 or more particularly. It's a little harder, you know, a church of our size, and you don't do things, people find out, and then we get on your case. There's a tendency when your church has 1,000 or more to just float, you know, be anonymous, just kind of zip in, zip out, nobody ever knows. And they were actually doing something about that. Now, the most ironic thing that I found in the article was the response of the couple in question, because I would have just expected, this guy gets a letter calling him a freeloader, and he's like, "I don't need to take that. I'll go to the church down the street. You know, they can't talk to me that way." But he didn't. After saying, basically, they're calling us freeloaders, what the guy said was, "That's exactly what we are." And he was impressed that the church was taking. Now I don't know if it's membership. I don't know if they even have member. I'm using membership because I'm assuming they have some kind of a system. But they're taking it. They were taking membership seriously, and he's actually decided right then and there. This couple decided to start volunteering and to start tithing. It was really amazing. So I think it's striking that the church decided to use, in a sense, it's a form of discipline. Now, you know, maybe it's not exactly like what we do, but in a sense, they're exercising discipline. They're saying, listen, you're not living in accord with your profession, with what you said you were going to do when you became a member, when whatever it was you did. Discipline, you could call it judgment. They were making a judgment. And it had the desired effect. Basically, these people were convicted of their sin, and they repented. It's really amazing. So when the church does this, it is imitating God, because that's what God does. God loves his children enough to discipline them. And Paul is telling us here that the faithlessness of God's people does not incriminate God. When he is put to the test, he is vindicated. In fact, he is able to judge precisely because he is not like us. He was like us, we'd all be in a heap of trouble. All right, the last thing I want you to see here is that all people are accountable. In verse 5, Paul comes back with another question based on the previous section. If man's unfaithfulness actually highlights God's faithfulness, aren't we doing him a favor? In other words, how can he hold us accountable when our sin brings him glory? You know, I sin, his job is to forgive. My job is to sin. His job is to forgive. So I sin, he forgives, works out great. How can he hold us accountable when our sin brings him glory? How can he be just in bringing his wrath on us? Now, Paul evidently feels guilty even verbalizing this argument, as he finds it so heinous. And so he says, I'm using a human argument, puts it in parentheses. Just so you know, this is not me. Paul certainly didn't feel this way, but many people do. And the same argument comes up again in chapter 6 and again in chapter 9. So get used to it. We'll talk about this a lot. And it's one that countless people have used. If the gospel is true and my sin highlights God's grace, how can he complain about my sin? My sin is necessary to the process of grace and forgiveness. And verse 8 puts it more bluntly. Why not say, as we're being slanderously reported as saying, and as some claim that we say, why not say, let's just do evil so that good may result? You know, in chapter 6, he says, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. So why just keep sinning? And because we want grace to abound. Works. It seems to make sense. Well, the core problem that Paul was dealing with here, remember we're talking about interaction between Jews and Gentiles. The core problem Paul is dealing with here is that many Jews were convinced that at the last judgment, they would be vindicated and the Gentiles would be condemned. And so Paul had destroyed that argument by showing that all people, Jews and Gentiles alike, are accountable to God. There's nothing a Jew can hold out as a passport to heaven and say, I'm in, you know, that had anything to do with his work or that had anything to do with his ethnicity or, you know, any of those qualifications. There's nothing that you can hold out and say, this is my ticket. Doesn't matter, you know, how I live. These people didn't want to hear that. And so what they were saying was, well, wait a minute. How can God be just in holding us accountable? Paul's response in verse 6 is brilliant. He says, otherwise, how could God judge the world? And what Paul does is he exposes their bigotry. These people didn't have any problem with judgment. They clearly believed in judgment, just not for them. It was judgment for the Gentiles, judgment for the bad people, not for us. We're good people. Now, Paul refused to excuse anyone from God's judgment, including himself. Note, he says, what if our unrighteousness? He doesn't say your unrighteousness. He puts himself in the same category. Everyone is accountable before God. We will all stand before God. We will all answer for our works. The question is, whose works are you standing on? Are you standing on yours or are you standing on somebody else's? But everyone is accountable. This shows up in the parable of the prodigal son. We were talking about this Wednesday night at the Pioneer Valentine dinner. Jesus was telling the parable of the prodigal son to Jews, and a lot of the Jews that were listening to him, they're hearing him talk about this younger son who wasted his inheritance and riotous living and lived, you know, wantonly, and they're saying to themselves, oh, well, you know, we don't do that. Those terrible Gentiles, that's how they live. And they felt very smug. And then all of a sudden, he continues on in the story, and he talks about the older son. And he is targeting, particularly the Pharisees, but he's targeting the self-righteous Jews. And then they realized that the older son was just as lost as the younger son, even though he had done everything right, even though he had stayed home, he'd worked hard, gone to school, you know, kept his nose clean, done everything he was supposed to do. He was just as separated from the father as the younger son. It's only because God is different from us that he can judge the world. And we have got to be willing not to be exempted from that. There is nothing about us that can exempt us from that judgment. Now, here's the irony of it all. A lot of people in our society that talk about how a loving God wouldn't send people to hell. The God of the Bible is far too judgmental. And I want to think for a moment about what people say about God, how people tend to question God in society. You know, what do people doubt about God? Number one, does he even exist, right? Is there a God at all? And okay, if he does exist, number two, how can he allow so much evil and injustice if he's really supposed to be good? Bible says he's good. But if he's good, how can he allow all this terrible stuff to happen? And number three, how does he have the right to call people sinners and to condemn them to hell? How can he do that? Now, here's the question. If God is so judgmental, when you look at all those questions, the question we need to ask ourselves is, who's judging whom? God's not the one that's judgmental. It's our world that is judging him. The world is looking at God and saying, hey, we don't think you have the right to exist. We don't think you have the right to send evil. We don't think you have the right to condemn people to hell. Who's judging whom? It is the height of arrogance to call God judgmental and in the same breath to judge him. But that has been the case from time immemorial. And I think what it comes down to, what Paul is saying here, is those who refuse to be judged by default put themselves into that position. They take the job of judge if you don't want to be judged. But the problem is there are no exceptions. Paul is simply saying that those roles are going to be reversed. One day, those who stand in judgment on God today, one day will stand before his judgment. And they will be accountable. No exceptions. Now, I want to close with a quote that is in the bulletin, actually, if you want to flip to the first white page. This is a quote by Karl Barth. And I found it very insightful. And I want to make sure you understand that, no, we don't necessarily agree with everything that Karl Barth said. He was a New Orthodox theologian. But he had some very, very helpful things to say. And I think this is one of them. If you find anything heretical in this, take it up with me later. Okay? I don't think there's anything in here. But this is what Barth said. We are not God. The sovereignty is his, not ours. Evil remains evil, in spite of the good which God may bring out of it. I thought that was so well said, because what it prevents us from doing is being Pollyannish about evil. When something happens, something terrible happens, somebody's brutally murdered, we don't whip out Romans 8:28 and say, well, all things work together for good, so God's got something great coming here. No. He says evil remains evil, even though God will bring good out of it. We cannot blur those lines. The nonsense of history remains nonsense in spite of the sense which is in it from God. You see, he's separating between God and his creation, the sinful creation. Infidelity is infidelity in spite of the faithfulness of God by which it is not permitted to wander out of the way. The world is the world in spite of the mercy of God by which it is enveloped and established. The arrogance with which we set ourselves by the side of God with the intention of doing something for him, helping him out, deprives us of the only possible ground of salvation, which is to cast ourselves upon his favor. I thought that was so well said. Many times we do this in the church. We come alongside and they say, Lord, we're going to help you out. And we don't have any concept of what we're doing. God is wholly other. He doesn't need our help. And he's not asking. God is God, and we are not. Any establishment of religion, any denomination, any so-called compartment of Christianity that tries to blur that line, God is God and we are not, is antithetical in the Bible. You cannot say it comes from the Scriptures. If you are willing to submit yourself to the God who made the universe, you will find that truth to be liberating. God is God and I am not. If you are not willing to submit yourself to the God who made the universe, you will find that truth to be enslaving. God is God and I am not. That's the difference between those who belong to God, his true followers, and those who don't. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, this is a convicting passage, because it reminds us that even your true followers, we look to you by faith. We call ourselves your followers. Lord, even your true followers many times don't follow. Lord, I pray that you would help us to through this passage, see very clearly our failures and our tendency to wander. We are prone to wander. We are prone to leave the God we love. But Lord, I pray that by your grace, you would help us to be true followers, and that you would work that grace in us, that you would change us to be more like Jesus Christ. And you would help us, Lord, to bear that message before a watching world, to be a sluice gate, to be a channel, and not to hold it in. Lord, we have so many opportunities. Help us to take them. Help us to use them. And help us to follow you faithfully. Because most of all, you are the faithful one. And you work even our unfaithfulness for your glory. Lord, work through us, work in us through the sacrament as well. Show us your grace. Help us to live as true followers. And Lord, as you do that, we'll give you glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.